Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 29, Arius. In 1987, the scholar Rowan Williams, who was later to become the Archbishop of Canterbury, published a study called Arius, Heresy and Tradition. He starts the book like this, quote, "Arianism has often been regarded as the archetypal Christian deviation, something aimed at the very heart of the Christian confession. From the point of view of history, this is hardly surprising. The crisis of the 4th century was the most dramatic internal struggle the Christian Church has so far experienced. It generated the first creedal statement to claim universal, unconditional assent, and it became inextricably entangled with issues concerning the authority of political rulers in the affairs of the Church. Later, it would become similarly entangled with the divisions between Roman and barbarian in what had been the Western Empire. Rome was sacked by Goths, who had adopted what was by then the non-imperial version of the Christian faith. And Arian rulers uncomfortably governed their conquered territories with the aid of Catholic Roman civil servants. By the time that the great upheavals within the empire were over, Arianism had been irrevocably cast as the other in relation to Catholic and civilized religion. Arius himself came more and more to be regarded as a kind of antichrist among heretics, a man whose superficial austerity and spirituality cloaked a diabolical malice, a deliberate enmity to revealed faith. The portrait is already taking shape in Epiphanius's work well before the end of the 4th century, and is vividly present in later accounts of the martyrdom of Peter of Alexandria, who ordained Arius deacon. By the early medieval period, we find him represented alongside Judas in ecclesiastical art. The account of his death in 4th and 5th century writers is already clearly modeled on that of Judas in the Acts of the Apostles. No other heretic has been through so thoroughgoing a process of demonization." End quote. But who was this notorious Arius, and what did he believe and teach? Arius was born sometime around the year 256 in Libya in North Africa. By the year 318, he was a presbyter. He was in charge of a church in a certain district in the large city of Alexandria, Egypt. He got into a quarrel with his bishop, Alexander of Alexandria, about Christology. And the quarrel soon took on international proportions. It resulted in the Emperor Constantine calling for a church council at Nicaea in the year 325. Arius lost that fight. He was deprived of his job and exiled, although as the struggle shifted back and forth, he was reinstated later. Shortly after that initial deposition and exile, Arius and his associate Eusoius sent this letter to the Emperor Constantine.
The Confession of Arius and Eusoius. We believe in one God the Father, the ruler of all, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, the one who was begotten from him before all ages, God the Word, through whom all things came to be, things in heavens and things on earth, the one who descended and took flesh and suffered and rose and ascended into the heavens and is coming again to judge living and dead, and in the Holy Spirit and in the resurrection of the flesh and in the life of the age to come and in the kingdom of the heavens and in the one Catholic Church of God, extending from one end of the earth to the other. We have received this faith from the Holy Gospels, where the Lord says to his disciples, "Go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." If we do not so believe these things, and if we do not truly accept Father and Son and Holy Spirit, just as the whole Catholic Church teaches, and as the Scriptures, which we rely on in all things, teach, God is our judge, now and on the day that is coming. So we entreat you in your devoutness, most God-beloved Emperor, that we who are clerics holding the faith and sentiments of the Church and the Holy Scriptures may be united to our Mother, the Church, through your peacemaking and reverent devoutness, with all questions put aside and all the word spinning arising from these questions, so that both we and the Church, being at peace with each other, may all make together the proper and accustomed prayers for your peaceful and devout rule and for all your family."
It's not easy to find a lot of venomous heresy in that document. In fact, that's a confession that probably any mainstream Christian in the 200s and the early 300s would perfectly well accept as a good Orthodox or Catholic confession. Still, it is a plea for restoration, and maybe Arius is just on his best behavior here. The document, of course, avoids the controversies raised at the council, just saying that Jesus was begotten before all ages. Let's listen to Arius before that council. Here's a letter that was written around the year 320. It's a profession of faith composed by Arius and some people who are on his side in the dispute between him and his bishop Alexander. It's addressed to Alexander. They hope that this confession of faith will be acceptable to him so that he will remove his excommunication.
Our faith, which we have from our forefathers, and which we've also learned from you, Holy Father, is this. We acknowledge one God, the only unbegotten, the only eternal, the only one without cause or beginning, the only true, the only one possessed of immortality, the only wise, the only good, the only sovereign, judge of all things, controller of all things, administrator of all things, immutable and unchanging, righteous and good, the God of the law and the prophets and the new covenant, the begetter of his only Son before endless ages, through whom he made both the ages and all that is, begetting him not in appearance but in truth, giving him subsistence by his own will, begetting him as immutable and unchanging, the perfect creation of God, but not like one among other creatures, the begotten being, but not like one among other generated things, not the Father's offspring in the sense of an emanation, as Valentinus taught, nor the Father's offspring in the sense of a consubstantial portion of the Father, as Manichaeus explained it, nor, as Sabellius said, splitting up the divine monad, a son-father, nor, as Heraclius said, a lamp lit from another lamp, or, as it were, a single light divided into two, nor something existing beforehand and then later begotten or reestablished as a son, as you yourself, Holy Father, have many times condemned those who put forward such accounts in your public teaching in church and synod. But rather it is, as we say, that he, the Son, was created by the will of God before all times and all ages, receiving from the Father his life and his existence, the Father making the Son's glories exist alongside himself. For the Father, in giving him the inheritance of all things, did not deprive himself of what he has self-sufficiently in his own life, for he is the source of everything. So there are three subsisting realities, but God, being the cause of all things, is without beginning and supremely unique, while the Son, timelessly begotten by the Father, created and established before all ages, did not exist prior to his begetting, but was timelessly begotten before all things. He alone was given existence directly by the Father, for he is not eternal or co-eternal or equally self-sufficient with the Father, nor does he have his being alongside the Father, in virtue, as some say, of his relation with him, thus postulating two self-sufficient first principles. But it is God only, as monad and first principle of all things, who exists in this way before all things. That is why he exists before the Son, as we have learned from you, Holy Father, in your public preaching in church. Accordingly, then, since he has his existence, his glories, and his life from the Father, and all things are delivered to him, it is in this sense that God is his principle and source. He has authority over the Son as his God and as the one who exists before him. But if the expressions from him and from the womb and I came out from the Father and have come here are understood by certain people in terms of a portion of something consubstantial or in terms of an emanation, then according to them, the Father is compound and divisible and changeable and material. As far as they are concerned, the God who is without a body is undergoing the experiences proper to a body.
Rowan Williams observes, quote, "This is a carefully phrased text, insisting on its orthodox and traditional character, yet at the same time arguing clearly and pertinaciously for a distinctive and controversial interpretation of the faith received." End quote. He also notes that there seem to be elements of the official Alexandrian Catholic confession that are included here, such as the standard disavowals of the views of Sabellius, Manichaeus, and so on. The key idea seems to be to emphasize the uniqueness of the Father, that he's the only unbegotten, the only agenitos, the only eternal, the only aideos, the only one, he says, without cause or beginning, that is, anarchos. God the Father is unique in various respects. That's the theology here. The Christology is that before creation, God created Christ. He was, as they say, begotten before the ages as a true offspring of the Father. But does he actually think that there was a time when the Son did not exist? It's not entirely clear here, actually. The statement seems ambiguous. You might think he's saying that God has existed throughout an infinity of time, and then after an infinity of time has passed, then, at a certain time, God brings into existence the Logos. On the other hand, here Arius and his companions say that the Son was timelessly begotten before all ages. You might then think that the ages, or that time itself, came into existence with the cosmos, and that the Son's existence is, quote, prior to time. One might imagine that time is embedded in a larger time, or one might say that this priority is not really a temporal priority, that when time begins, the Son already exists, and that's really all that's meant by saying that the Son is prior to the ages. In any case, he does not want to say that the Son is co-eternal with God, in the sense that his existence is on the same level as the Father's. If he thinks that time begins with the creation, then, quote, prior to that, both Father and Son would exist. But because the Son exists because of his generation by the Father, just because of that, he's not going to call the Son eternal or co-eternal with the Father, just because he, so to speak, came from the Father. In any case, rightly or wrongly, Arius' enemies interpreted him as saying that there was a time before the Son existed. And I'm not sure we can rule out that that's actually what he thought. Let's suppose that is what he thought. So back to the Son. For Arius, God is the source even of him, but in a unique way. He says, quote, since he has his existence, his glories, and his life from the Father, and all things are delivered to him, it is in this sense that God is his principle and source. He has authority over the Son as his God, and as the one who exists before him. Towards the end, he explicitly rejects the idea that the Son comes from the Father in any kind of material sense, because, he says, that would make the Father compound and divisible and changeable and material. But being none of those things, he cannot then, as it were, give away or share a portion of his matter with another, because he doesn't have any. In this Christology, Christ is a creature, but he says, quote, not like one among other creatures, end quote. He comes from God, he originates from God, but he's not part of the creation, because the creation is what was done by God through the pre-existent Son. And of course, it involves matter. Now, if you've read very much ancient Christian theology, that is, Christian theology in the 100s and 200s, you may have a difficult time seeing what the big deal is in all of this. The chief sticking point seems to have been not the claim that the Father is unique, or even that the Son's existence depends on the Father, or even that the Son is in a sense less than the Father. The chief sticking point seems to have been whether or not the Son eternally existed, or whether, as Arius and his friends think, there was a time when the Son didn't exist. There was a time when God had his own logos, his own reason within him, but he had not yet spoken out that word, which brings into existence the Logos, that is, in the sense of the pre-human Jesus. We have a statement from Alexander of Alexandria, and it agrees with most, although instead of saying that the Son is begotten by the will of the Father, which is maybe understandable, it emphasizes that the eternal generation of the Son is wholly mysterious and something that can't be understood in any way. Some pretty arcane points, if you think about it. Alexander of Alexandria, Arius' opponent, says, quote, the Son exists eternally in dependence on the Father, end quote. Still, there is a little bit difference of emphasis. Alexander says, quote, the Son is immutable and unchanging, self-sufficient and perfect, just like the Father, except for the Father's quality of being unbegotten, end quote. Arius wouldn't disagree with most of that. Arius does think the Son is immutable and unchanging. He wouldn't say he differs from the Father only in being begotten. But again, it's hard to see any really substantial difference and disagreement here. It's become traditional now to tar Arius with the brush of philosophy, that here we have somebody who is boldly, insanely, aggressively mixing together philosophy with true divine revelation. Cardinal Newman, in his 19th century book, The Arians of the Fourth Century, associates Arians with Neoplatonism, with the sophists of ancient Greek philosophy. He accuses them of, quote, Judaizing, of ritualizing, of having a, quote, rationalist temper, of implicitly denying the doctrine of divine revelation, as favoring a shallow materialism, and so on and so forth. About this image of Arius and Arianism, Rowan Williams says this, quote, One must charitably say that Newman is not at his best here. A brilliant argument linking all sorts of diverse phenomena is built upon a foundation of complacent bigotry and historical fantasy, end quote. He goes on to say that the book is, quote, in large part a tract in defense of what the early Oxford movement thought of as spiritual religion and spiritual authority, end quote. In other words, Williams is saying that Cardinal Newman's view of Arius was distorted by 19th century disputes in which he was enmeshed. Let's hear one more time from Arius, this time from his notorious writing called the Thalia. It's believed that this was composed sometime after 321 or 322, so after the controversy had started but before the Council at Nicaea. It's not at all clear that we can trust that these are really Arius's words, by the way. All we have from this is a report by his bitter critic Athanasius, written 40 years after the fact. Some scholars think that what's being quoted here isn't the work of Arius at all, but is a new composition or maybe a reworking of an earlier Arian document by people scholars now call Neo-Arians, such as Aetius. These quotations occur in Athanasius' books, Orations Against the Arians, Book 1, Chapters 5 and 6, and On Synods, Chapter 15. Keeping those caveats in mind, here are the extracts of the Thalia as given by Williams.
In accordance with the faith of the elect of God, God's sage servants, holy and orthodox, who had received God's Holy Spirit, I learned these things from participants in wisdom, skillful, taught by God in every way and wise. In their steps came I, stepping with the same opinions, the notorious, the one who suffered much for God's glory. Having learned from God, I myself know wisdom and knowledge. God then himself is in essence ineffable to all. He alone has neither equal nor like, none comparable in glory. We call him unbegotten because of the one in nature begotten. We raise hymns to him as unbegun, because of him who has beginning. We adore him as eternal, because of the one born in time. The unbegun appointed the Son to be beginning of things begotten, and bore him as his own Son, in this case giving birth. He has nothing proper to God in his essential property, for neither is he equal nor yet consubstantial with him. Wise is God, since he himself is wisdom's teacher. There is proof enough that God is invisible to all, and to those through the Son and to the Son himself, the same God is invisible. I will say exactly how the invisible is seen by the Son. By the power by which a God can see, and in proper measures, the Son sustains the vision of the Father as is right. Or rather, there is a Trinity with glories not alike. Their existences are unmixable with each other. One is more glorious than another by an infinity of glories. The Father is essentially foreign to the Son because he exists unbegun. Understand, then, that the unity was, but the duality was not before he existed. So straight away, when there is no Son, the Father is God. Thus the Son who is not, but existed at the paternal will, is only begotten God, and he is distinct from everything else. Wisdom existed as wisdom by the will of a wise God. He is conceived by so many million concepts as spirit, power, wisdom, glory of God, truth, and image and word. Understand that he is conceived also as effulgence and light. One equal to the Son, the Supreme is able to beget, but more excellent, superior, or greater he cannot. How old and how great the Son is by God's will, since when and from what point, even since then he existed from God. For being a mighty God, he hymns the Supreme in part. To sum up, God exists ineffable to the Son, for he is to himself what he is, that is, unutterable, so that none of the things said, will the Son know how to express comprehensively, for it is impossible for him to explore the Father who exists by himself. For the Son himself does not know his own essence, for being Son, he truly came to be at his Father's will. What logic, then, permits the one who is from a Father to know by comprehension the one who begot him? For clearly, for what has a beginning to encompass by thought or apprehension the one who is unbegun is impossible.
We can learn more by looking at a letter from the Bishop Alexander around the year 319. He wrote this letter to other bishops explaining why he had thought fit to excommunicate Arius. He explains Arius's views like this, quote, God was not always Father, but there was a time when God was not Father. There was not always a logos of God, but he derived from non-existence. For God who existed made him when he did not exist out of non-existence. There was a time when he did not exist, for the Son is a creature and a product, and he is not like in substance to the Father, nor is he the Father's true logos, nor logos by nature, nor his true wisdom, but he is one of the products and of the things which came into existence, and is only called logos and wisdom loosely. He came into existence himself through the proper logos of God, and the wisdom which was in God, in which God also made everything, and him, the Son, with it. Therefore, he is mutable and alterable in his nature, as are all rational beings. The Logos is alien and different and separated from the substance of God, and the Father is invisible to the Son, for the Logos did not know the Father fully and exactly, nor can he fully see him. Indeed, the Son does not know the nature of his own substance, for he was made for our sake, in order that God should create us through him as through an instrument. And he would not have come into existence if the Father had not wished to make him. End quote. That then is a contentious summary of Arius' theology from his opponent. Notice that this is some speculative stuff. What does it mean to be a creature and a product? Why is that bad? Why is that incompatible with a divine Son? What does it mean to be made out of non-existence? That doesn't sound like something that Arius would be in favor of. Arius would say he was made out of God, but not in a material manner. Arius, in other works, rejects the claims that the Son is mutable and alterable. He doesn't accept that as a consequence of his Christology. Again, what does it mean to say that the Son is alien and different and separated from the substance of God, given that they're alike? And what if the Son doesn't completely know the Father? Why is that bad? Is that absurd? Does that conflict with something else that the Church teaches about the Son? And again, why should it be undesirable that God made things through the Son as through an instrument? I mean, he would be an intelligent instrument acting intentionally as an actor himself. You can see here a character of escalating controversy. Alexander thinks there are a lot of obviously ridiculous things about Arius' theology. Some of those ridiculous things Arius doesn't think are ridiculous. Other of those things Arius straight up denies and says are not consequences of his Christology. Arius is concerned to not say that there are two ultimate principles, two unoriginated ultimate sources of everything. Alexander just says he's not teaching that. In sum, you have a picture here, a picture of disputatious people disputing disputable things. And although he presents them with his own emphasis, none of these things were invented, really, by Arius. What about his claim that there was a time when the Son was not? That's exactly what Tertullian said. Tertullian, the champion of Catholic Orthodoxy in the early 200s. He says that in his work Against Hermogenes, and it's also clear if you very carefully look at what he says about the Logos in his book Against Praxeus. The idea that God made things through the Son, and that God produced the Son when it was time to create, or just before, or maybe eternally, but for the purposes of creation, well, this is the sort of view you see in Justin Martyr in the 2nd century, and in the other Logos theologians before Origen. It's Origen, in the first half of the 200s, who first begins to teach and to emphasize that the Son exists eternally and is eternally generated from the Father. On page 107 of his book, Rowan Williams says, quote, Arius presents himself as essentially a biblical theologian. There is a good deal to be said about Arius' relationship with late classical philosophy, But we misunderstand him completely, as we misunderstand Origen, if we see him as primarily a self-conscious philosophical speculator. Like his Alexandrian predecessors, he presses philosophy into service to establish on a firm basis what Revelation teaches. And Revelation, for Arius, was the revelation of a supremely free and active God. End quote. So he's no arch-philosopher. To the contrary, he is using philosophy, but really no more or less than all the other Catholic bishops of his time. That had become traditional in the previous century and a half or so. It's also a mistake to see this whole dispute as essentially a dispute about the Trinity, about a tripersonal God. Of course, Arius does believe in a Trinity, as he says. He believes in three beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as Origen had said. Again, Rowan Williams is corrective and helpful. On page 109, he says, quote, "The initial debate was not about the rightness or wrongness of hierarchical models of the Trinity, which were common to both sides." Williams then lists a basketful of proof texts that seem to have been used by Arius and people who were like-minded. Philippians 2, Psalm 45, Hebrews 1, Acts 2, Romans 8, John 3, 10, 12, 14, 17, Matthew 11 and 26, Mark 13, Luke 2. They took these different discussions to establish that the Son came from God and specifically was made by God before the creation. And perhaps they were a bit unclear about whether they understood that before in a temporal sense or in a metaphysical sense. These were not uncommon views at the time, and they're not obviously wrong. If you think that they're obviously wrong, absurd, and blasphemous, most likely you've been indoctrinated into the perspective of Athanasius. In his book, Archetypal Heresy, Arianism Through the Centuries, English theologian Maurice Wiles gives an apt summary of Athanasius' perspective on Arius and the, quote, Arians who followed. Quote, "The Arian appeal to reason is sophistic, their appeal to scripture a pretense, and their appeal to tradition an insult." End quote. Again, Williams in his book warns, quote, "If Athanasius' account does shape our understanding, we risk misconceiving the nature of the 4th century crisis. It is very far from being a struggle by the church against a heresy formulated and propagated by a single dominated teacher. Rather, it is, in large part, a debate about the kinds of continuity possible and necessary in the church's language. Both Arius himself and the later critics of Nicaea insist on the Catholic and scriptural nature of their language and see themselves as guardians of centrally important formulae. God is the sole anarchos. He begets the Son not in appearance, but in truth. There is a triad of distinct hypostases," and so forth. End quote. Williams, of course, in the end, takes the view that the Council of Nicaea was constructive and helpful, that this debate, as tragic as it was in some ways, as it involved so much fighting and misunderstanding, forced a kind of necessary and needed theological clarification and innovation in language. Whether or not you take that view, I hope this episode has helped you gain a better understanding of Arius, the real early 4th century Catholic presbyter, as opposed to Arius the supervillain, endlessly polemicized against in an Athanasian mode. But before we go, let's briefly recount the end of Arius' life. We already mentioned that he lost the fight at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, and he was excommunicated and lost his job as presbyter at that point. After that, his fortunes and his relationship specifically with the Emperor Constantine went through some ups and downs. To make a long story short, at one point Athanasius was kicked out and condemned for his behavior as much as for his doctrine. And Arius was accepted back into the church at a meeting in the year 335. In the year 336, there was another meeting. And about this, Williams says the following, quote, "Arius was examined by the emperor, and to Constantine's evident surprise, declared his assent to the Creed of Nicaea. Athanasius reports that Arius read a statement of his belief, but kept concealed about his person a fuller and more unequivocally Arian confession. This enabled him to swear solemnly that he held ex animo, that is, from his soul, to quote what he had written," end quote. Socrates repeats this story, but judicious as ever admits that it is hearsay only. All he is sure of from an examination of Constantine's correspondence is that Arius bound himself by an oath. The emperor ordered Alexander to admit the penitent heresiarch to communion. Arius may have been genuinely repentant, but it sounds as though he was, rather, struggling to find a peaceful compromise. He may, like Thomas Cranmer in his miserable last days, have thought that the humiliation of a doubtfully honest recantation was a necessary price to pay for dying in communion with the church of his baptism. Or he may have been the fraud and perjurer Athanasius believed him to be. The former alternative is perhaps the more plausible, as well as the more generous judgment. End quote. But before he is formally restored, Arius seems to have suddenly died in Constantinople. Athanasius and Arius's other enemies apparently celebrated this as God's judgment upon Arius. So that was the end of Arius. It was not, however, the end of his type of theology, dubbed by his opponents Arianism. But that's a story for another day.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.